Thank you, Emily. Good morning. Coming to this text, I feel that the events just in the last 2 days, I think it's good for us to go in prayer, remembering that it is our Savior who has rescued us from the darkness, the domain in which is governing all over our lands, not just in America, but the world. Pray for those of the families who have been suffering in these last hours. Pray for our country. I think as I watch the news unfold, I think I'm reminded of the realities of how important the gospel is, that it be received today. And so with that, I pray that this would be a great reminder of what our hope is in. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, as your word says, Father, you have rescued us from the domain of darkness. You have positioned us in the kingdom of your image, the Son, Jesus Christ, who has transferred us into hope, transferring us upon our rights, forgiveness of sins, and redeemed us into a right relationship with you. And yet we live still in the midst of a society who has decided to govern their lives by their own desires. And so, Lord, I ask that even as we look upon this text today, and as you walked and lived amongst us, you presented us with the kingdom to come, the authority in which you will rule. In one aspect, we long. We long for the day in which you will come. So we ask, come soon. Quickly, for we long for the day in which not just evil will be wiped off from the face of the world, but suffering, sickness, disease, famine, we long for peace, not just with creation, but with you. We long for the day in which you come. But just as the church has always prayed, Lord, we recognize that when we pray, come quickly, we recognize that you ask us to prepare for the long haul. So let us be wise stewards of the time that you give us. And then when we join in worship within our mouths and singing the praises of your glory, Lord, I pray that that would also be attended as we hear from your word that governs our lives and gives us the steps of how we ought to live this present season. So I pray for attention this morning as we look not just to words, but inspired words which we delight in. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to say this, and then I'll probably not return to it in some aspects, but if there were ever the possibility to do a three-part series in the Gospel of Matthew, this would be it. As you know, we go through a text, layer by layer, revealing what we hope the writer is revealing to us as the reader. But over these next, like last week and this week and the following week, it is my aim, and I think the writer's aim, is to reveal Christ as the eternal image of the Father, who is the fulfillment of all messianic prophecy, the Son of Man who is able to forgive sins, the Son of David who is able, has eternally existed as the eternal King who has humbled himself, incarnated himself among humanity, dying for their sins so that those who might believe in him might have eternal life. Now that's a long statement for these three last weeks. These 3 weeks, I am hoping to unfold what the author of Matthew is trying to articulate. And here we find ourselves unfolding, the disciples asking, or Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? To be honest, I was reading the commentaries on Monday, and I was beginning preparations or reading the text, and something came to my mind, and I was completely humbled by it. Almost 6 years ago to the date, give a couple weeks, several weeks, this was the first passage for Reliance Fellowship that was presented before our community. And so remembering that, I went home in the evening and I spent a significant amount of time, it seemed, to try to find my first manuscript. And I'm not organized like Adam is. If you were to look at his computer, all of his files are perfectly organized and that they're in order. Like sermons would be here, and mine are just collage of stuff, and it doesn't help me when I need to find something. And so I had to find and look and search, and I ended up remembering, oh, maybe it was on the other computer. And so I searched that computer and I couldn't find it. And I eventually found, oh, I backed up my computer a long, long time ago and I found it. And as I was searching for it, I found myself asking myself several questions. One of the questions that came to my mind is, why are you looking for it? Well, the question might be, you're just going to re-preach it, which I wouldn't do that. You're just going to use it and rehash it. No, that's not why I was looking for it. But I did find myself thinking I wanted to find it primarily because I felt like if I could see what our early convictions might have been on day one. And I knew it. When I found it, I read it, and several things came to my mind as I was reading this manuscripted sermon. One, when I wrote it, that first Sunday, I wasn't sure anybody was going to be there. And remember putting all the work in, thinking, well, I hope this is going to go broader than Adam and my wife's or my family. And graciously, it wasn't just to the two of us or to our families. There was a small gathering even then. And boy, have sure things changed since then. Two, I felt like a lot rested on that first service. Like if you have guests that come that first Sunday and you're presenting yourself as a young new church who has ambitions to impact the community for Christ, I felt like a lot rested on that sermon, that service. And I remember reading it and thinking that first service was a mess. Like not only did we have nothing to offer but a coffee shop and a kids' ministry that met out on the porch that Kim led that first Sunday, we had nothing to offer, and the service was, so to speak, not flawless. The service was far from perfect. And then I remembered as I was reading this sermon how awkward and wonderful those days were in the beginning. And I wondered how many thought, this is ridiculous. Who thinks about starting a church? Who thinks about moving to a community to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? And as I read it, I found our convictions. And as I read it, there was something that was missing that I've grown to realize over the years. And I want to present that before us. I think this Sunday for me, and I think for many of us, is a reminder of what the church ought to be centered upon and where its hope lies. And in that midst of humility, I want to go through this text because, point one, there is a clear declaration of faith that Peter and the disciples make. And on the basis of that articulation, Christ is going to make his own declaration. So one and two, I want to look at the declaration in which the church has historically affirmed and hoped in. Two, I want to then look and be humbled by what Christ responded with, because I think it will be encouraging for us. And I was humbled by it. So let's dive into it. The declaration of their faith, point one. As we looked last week, Jesus is interacting with the crowds, and he interacted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are not trying to discern who Christ is. They're trying to discredit his entire ministry. And to that aim, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees discredit Christ altogether, his response to that ambition was in 16:4, those who hold this perspective concerning Christ are wicked and adulterous. To not even be willing to discern who Christ is. And with the crowds and the Pharisees pushed off to the side, Jesus takes on a journey far from the Sea of Galilee, and he goes into the northern parts of Israel, and you'll see where they go, to Caesarea Philippi. He's there by themselves with the disciples, and in verse 13, he waits and has this ongoing conversation, and in verse 13, he says this. He was asking repeatedly this idea of, what do you think the crowds think I am? Who do you think? And he would, over and over, he was asking the disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? He's getting very specific. And I want to note something here. He doesn't ask this question in Matthew chapter 4. Why? If you remember what happened in chapter 4, Jesus sees the ministry, or not the ministry, the disciples fishing. He sees them working. He calls upon them, says, come and follow me. They jump out of their boats, and they make their way to follow Jesus. And it's not at that point he asks them, who do you say that I am? Why? Well, one, Jesus recognized the process of discerning who Christ is a process. And for 16 chapters, we as the reader have been entertained in the sense that we have been walking along with the disciples, able to discern as we watched him accurately teach the law, accurately show his authority, casting out demons, marveling at his abilities even to calm the seas and walk upon the tops of the water. The process by which discernment takes, Jesus has walked them along for 16 chapters in a process that now we rest in chapter 16, verse 13. As a result, he says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, who was killed. So how Jesus resurrected John the Baptist, that's beyond. Others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And up to this point, we would say as the reader, that's ridiculous, but it's not quite ridiculous. Because to be clarified as a prophet, what one recognizes as a Jew, a prophet is an individual who carries the message or the words of God to the people. When we do sound checks on Sunday mornings, I think the worship team knows that I love to quote Jonah 1:1-2. Why? Well, there's a reason. A prophet, what they would do is when God says, I needed you to take a message over to a people, when the prophet would open his mouth and say, thus saith the Lord, what the prophet was acknowledging is that the words are now that are going to leave my lips now are not my own, but God's directly. And to be an individual who would say, I have given a message to speak to you, and then be found in error, it was a death penalty. You didn't do this. So the standard of prophet was significant. So when Jonah was called, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Yeah, this is verse 1. Son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to the Nineveh, the great city, and cry against her, for the wickedness has come up before me. The people of Jewish history recognizes that if God wants to deliver his words to the people, he appoints a prophet. What does Jonah do? You remember the story? He runs away. He's going to take that which would save a people, if they hear upon it and repent, he takes that word in the opposite direction of the city. He gets in a boat and he's going off to Spain. God halts his evasion, puts him in the belly of a fish, gets him back to land, spits him back out, and in chapter 3, you have it all again. Thus says now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to the Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to the proclamation which I go on to tell. If you read the book of Jonah, shortest message ever preached, people hear it, understand, there's a sovereign God whom all have an account to give to, and they repent. The crowds here are articulating that Jesus is a prophet. Why? Because when he teaches concerning the law, he does it perfectly. He speaks as one who says, his very first words, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He carries an authority that is very similar to that of a prophet. Because they're familiar with Amos' words when he says, "Thus saith the Lord," or Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord," or Isaiah, "Thus saith the Lord." And Jesus perfectly articulates God's word for the people in such a way that it makes sense and it is seen from God, coming from God himself. So when they say, "Who is the Son of Man that many have said that you are a prophet?" It's inaccurate identification, but they are being faithful to what they might perceive who he is, in the sense that he is one who speaks like a prophet. But not only does he speak like a prophet, he acts like a prophet. I mean, shoot. Remember Elijah, he calls down fire, boom, altar, sacrifice, gone. Moses, able to, with a stick, to part the seas by the will of the Father, to part the seas so that the people could walk through the middle. A prophet was not only one who could speak with God's authority and words, but then he could demonstrate that his words were in fact from God himself. Jesus has done both of these things, in which he has been able to articulate God's word and demonstrate with amazing authority by casting out demons, raising the dead, walking on waters, calming the seas over and over, that he is of unique qualities. And the crowds are left at this position to say, he's a prophet. Jesus then says, "You've been with me." He's not going to say this. "You've been with me for 16 chapters. No, that's not what he's going to say. But he's going to say, "You have been with me for quite a while. Who do you say that I am?" Verse 15 and 16, read with me. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and I want to unfold this, "You are the Christ." And when Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ," what is he saying? For a Jew, they are understanding that Jesus is a Messiah. He is one who is, it carries the idea of being the anointed one, which carries two aspects in it. In the Old Testament, we only see two individuals who are anointed primarily. One, the priests. The priests are the anointed ones who are able to present themselves and the sins of the people before God to have right standing with him. But to do such a thing and to have such a role, there needed to be an anointing. So there often was a pouring of oil upon the individual to symbolize this is one who can go before the Lord. You see this with Aaron and throughout the Old Testament. And when he is this anointed one who on this quality, for example, when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he is saying, you have this unique authority when it governs not just creation or demons, but over all things when it comes to man's position before God, which we've seen this already. The paralytic is presented before Christ. Jesus looks at the man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven because of your faith." Carrying a unique authority. But not only do the priests were anointed, but also the kings of Old Testament were anointed. David was anointed, symbolized to be the ruler of a people who would bring the people in right standing before God in the sense of a king. So when Peter says this, let me understand this, please. The crowds have, in some sense, accurately understood him to be a prophet, but Peter's going to say, "Oh no, you're more than that. You have an authority of like a priest, but then you have the role of also a king. You are the anointed one," in which the entire Old Testament symbolized this reality. And that in Isaiah 43, when this individual anointed one would come, there would be a prophet who would prepare his arrival. In Isaiah 43, "You are the one who has prophesied. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert highway.'" Notice this here. "For our God." What Peter's declaration here is doing He is on an entirely different playing field than what the crowds are articulating him as. Peter is saying the anointed one who is prophesied in the Old Testament is God himself, who governs all authority and is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6 through 7. Hear these words. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to his increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Peter, when he says, you're the Christ, is unpackaging a perspective of this Jesus who is not just a prophet. He is wonderful. He is mighty. He is eternal. He is glorious. He is the Son of Man who is able to forgive sins, the everlasting King. And in one word, he captures all of this. What I love about this, what is interesting about this, is he could have stopped there. He could have. He could have said, you're the Christ. He doesn't, does he? To eliminate all doubt, and Peter is speaking concerning, I would agree, with the entirety of what the disciples believe. And he's just the mouthpiece for this group. He says then, you are also the Son of the living God. Which is an interesting statement. Why would he say you are the Son of the living God? Well, one, the Son means that Jesus Christ is of unique relationship to the Father. That he has this unique, eternal privilege that no one else has had. You are of the same quality, the same perspective, like the way that I like to articulate. You are the very image of the Father, whom we are now getting to interact with. But not only does he say you are the Son, he connects it with this phrase of the living God. And for a Jewish audience, this is a big move. Why? Because in the Old Testament, to be categorized of this quality is to be considered God himself. And so when the psalmist says in 42, 1 through 2, as the deer pants forth for the waters, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes. And we've seen his authority in the ministry of Christ upon creation. And the nations cannot even endure his indignation. Jeremiah 10:12 through 13 gets very specific on who this living God is. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the word by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings out the wind from his storehouses. What is Peter saying? See, the skeptic, the critic, will say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He doesn't have to because the disciples are claiming that reality. That you are the anointed one, not just prophet, but you are priest, able to forgive sins. You are the everlasting King. You are, by saying, the living God, the individual by which all humanity must give an account to and reckon with. It is a succinct statement of whom the world must repent to. And he's on an entirely different playing field than the crowds and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that is their declaration. Which then leads us to point two. And this is where I was, this is where it was not in my first message on this. And I've appreciated enjoying and learning the declaration of Christ. Look what he says. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." This is the first time that Jesus addresses Peter with a nickname. "I call my wife Cakes." Why? Nobody else gets to call her Cakes. Why? Because she's my Cakes. It's a term of endearment. Peter Bar-Jonah. So this is a phrase of endearment. You've been with me and you got me. You understand who I am and you see this unique relationship that they have. Whoa, would it be great to have a nickname with God? To be known of such relationship. The God of which being is perceived here through Matthew is fascinating. And that he knows and loves and endears those who follow him and understand him accurately. Oh, Peter, Bar-Jonah. Then he goes and says this. "Because flesh and blood do not reveal this to you." Well, wait a minute. "But my Father who is in heaven." Jesus articulates, you did not come to a right standing of who I am by your own thought processes. If you were left by yourself, Peter, you could not have come up with this incredible statement of who I am. But because God the Father has been gracious to you, revealing this to you, that you have come to right understanding. And Peter then is articulated as being of right mind. Peter, Jesus doesn't say you're wrong. He affirms him. And if that is not a clear articulation that Jesus himself thinks that this declaration of Peter is true, I wouldn't. This is, Jesus thinks he's God. He's acting of that position and affirms Peter's truth to be true. And then verse 18, Jesus' declaration. "I say to you that you are Peter." Notice what he does here. Peter says in verse 16, "You are the Christ." Here in verse 18, Jesus says, "You are Peter." Meaning, let me remind you of who you are. I am accurately described, but remind you are Peter. "And upon this rock..." And I love to say that there is a wordplay going on here because Peter means rock. "And upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And here we have the first time the word church shows up in the New Testament. It's supposed to teach us something. Was it teaching? Well, one, it teaches us that Peter is going to have a unique role in establishing a new people, which will gather together to affirm what Peter has affirmed. God of the Old Testament established a people, Israel, to be a people which could proclaim the truths of Yahweh to the world, right? And as a result of the appearing of the Anointed One, Peter is going to play a unique role in establishing the proclamation of communities of people proclaiming this truth. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So where was I humbled as I read my last manuscript? And I'd like to spend the remaining of our time here, verse 18, and bring this down to earth. "I will build my church." I've known that to be true, but I've known it to be more truer in the last 6 years. I will build my church. Notice what it doesn't say. Peter, your accurate understanding of who I am is true. Peter, build my church. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, apostles, disciples, build my church. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, pastors, evangelists, church planters, strategists, extroverted personalities, or programs, or media marketing. He doesn't say, they will build my church. Who does he say? I will build my church. I will build my people into a gathering which worship under the umbrella of what you have just declared to be true. I will be the vehicle. And I imagine, as Peter, that was one of the most freeing statements that Christ could have said. Now, Peter, I'm going to have you make a church. No, he doesn't say that, because what an incredible responsibility that would have been. What's Peter's responsibility going to be? Proclaim this truth to where I've sent you. And in the first 12 chapters of Acts, what do you see? Peter regularly saying, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who is able to forgive sins, the Son of David, who is the everlasting King, who has humbled himself in his incarnation, taught us the accurate words of Christ or of God the Father, and which now has ascended before the Father and has given all humanity who might believe him the opportunity to repent. And for 12 chapters, that's all he does. And in the first sermon, no building, nothing, perceived as crazy because they can speak all these different languages, you have the building of 3,000 people, the church, take place. And how did that happen? Not by Peter's proclamation, but because of these incredible words, I will build my church. And it takes me back to that awkward first service that was, in some sense, a mess. Man, I had too much writing on it. And we do that, I think, maybe. There's this idea that gets in our heads. If we just do it right, the sound is just right, the band is, or the worship team, they call them bands, but the worship team is big enough or created enough, that'll build a church. Our marketing is, it's relevant. That'll get them together. If our kids' ministry is attractive enough, fun enough, we buy into these things that are so contrary to what Christ has said here. The means by which the church grows is because of the authority of the one who is over it. I mean, I remember DTS, if you've been here for a while, I've used this illustration before. But if you're going through the pastoral program at DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, about to graduate, they sit you in a room and they put this mic on you and they ask you for 3 hours all sorts of questions. Well, you get involved in politics. Have you ever tortured cats? I mean, just... Yes, I have. I'm a boy. Lived on a farm. Anyways, they ask you all sorts of questions. How should you govern your church? What's the best biblical perspective that would guide you in that direction? And the last question before the interview is over is this. Is the church failing today? And I found myself waiting. I thought, okay, wait before you answer the question. Because in my mind, I was thinking, yeah, man, we got a lot of problems. Just in the last 10 years, pastors failing. We have communities that are perceiving the gospel in different ways and the social gospel, and you have the breakdown of worship. You have all sorts of immoralities, thefts. Yeah, we're pretty, in America, we get it wrong. And then I found myself remembering, who's the head of the church? Christ. And if Christ is the head of the church, it's his responsibility. He says, it's my responsibility. It's my job to govern it. And as Christ is the head of the church, he's not going to lose. And if he's not going to lose, we should confidently say no. Because in spite of us, we know who is the head of the church and who will build it. Which then leads me to remind myself, the unreached peoples around the world, why have they not gathered in worship yet? Because he's waiting. And he knows the most strategic point in which we'll gather the greatest voices of worship. And he will raise up a people like Peter to go to such a people when it's of his choosing. Why is it that there are churches in China who sing with a whisper? They're going to get a joy and celebration like we do today. Because it has been his authority by which he has allowed a church under oppression to exist. By his authority. And allow them to sing in whispers. And then I found myself thinking, why does Reliance Fellowship exist? How was it that it is able to start in such awkward seasons to become a people that could gather together? How did that happen? If I was arrogant, if Adam was arrogant, if the elders were arrogant, we could say it was us. That's not what this is teaching. And it humbled me. Why? He's doing it. The people that have joined the fellowship of this community, I'm not sovereign. I believe in the sovereign graces of Christ that drew us together. He's in the business of building peoples to worship. And what's our responsibility of those in the church? To proclaim this truth of Peter. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one who has fulfilled all messianic prophecy. He is the Son of David, whom you must give an account, who is able to forgive your sins. He is the Son of David. He is ruling and will rule on earth. And he's humbled himself in his incarnation to pay for your sins, and he will return to his church. And that message, as it's proclaimed to the communities that God has placed us, we don't open the hearts of men to receive it. Who does? God. And I find that humbling. And as I look back, I mean, if I were to be honest, Beth and I never saw us living in the Tri-Cities. Quite frankly, when we first got married, Beth and I thought, "Not there's nothing wrong with Tri-Cities. It's a great place. Love it." Just wanted to, no, bad jokes. I just thought that God was calling us to do rural ministry with an organization called Village Missions, where you go out as a missionary to local communities where they can't afford a pastor. That's what the Lord was calling us to. They changed our hearts, and we had told him we were never going to go to seminary. Well, we ended up going to seminary. And then we thought we were going to chaplaincy for the military. God took that passion away. We were never, never going to be church planters. Who changes the hearts of men to do that which God wants them to do, but God himself? Adam and Kim were seriously considering international mission work. And not only did God change their hearts to go to a place that they'd never been before and do something they never thought they would do before, but to go with Jacob and Beth. Who changes the affections of man to do the will of God? To be a people, to gather a people. And I found myself humble. This is what God is doing. But it's not just that. Even in this last year, well, no, before I go to this last year, when we moved to this community, I don't know if many of you don't know this or not, but even before Adam and I moved here, there was a church plant called Portico that wanted to develop and had a vision and a mission to impact this community for Christ. And they started before we even got here. And they grew to a certain size, and then they were kept there for a while. And then when we get here, they say, we want to do what you're doing with you, with your name, which quite frankly is an incredible humility to give up all their passions to be a part of what God was calling Reliance to be. Who changes not the hearts of just leaders, but of a community to partner in the realm of establishing a church within the community? That's got to be God. And even in this last year, when it comes to this building that we've been able to enjoy for the last 3 or 4 years, who changes the heart of a businessman to donate significant amounts of money to a community of people to which he has only met the leadership of those people or the eldership of that community twice? Who does that? It's so tempting to place a weight on marketing or getting the right type of leadership in play or the right type of programs in play that we forget all along the way. Who's responsible to build? And our responsibility is recognizing that our role is to merely faithfully and regularly call the people to what Christ has put before the reader. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ will do the rest. Here the next couple months, we have said this all along the way. We have wanted to be a ministry that could be a blessing to international work, but they've also said that we want to be a church that can be a vehicle to send healthy church plants within this community. The elders are going to go on a little retreat for several days to say, what are the goals that are necessary for this to happen? But it could be dangerous in this regard that we could think that we could make it happen. If Reliance was ever had the privilege to do a church plant, who's going to do it? Jesus. Christ will do it. Which then leads me to this, to our response. Are we praying that Christ would be doing so? Build your church. Recognizing unless God works, nothing will happen. I remember in those first couple awkward months, I've said this probably way too often, walking from Barracuda Coffee Shop to my car and halfway across thinking, I can't do this. We can't do this unless you show up. I remember in October or November waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning, totally anxious and fearful. Lord, you know, we got 2 families here. We're not fully supported yet. We're not going to make our launch date. Show up. Don't not do something. What do the kids say? You quote me. You got to show up. Because if you don't show up, We're going to look like fools. Yeah. Children can relate. And I remember one night thinking, remember the Lord saying, will you stop it? Stop worrying about the money. Stop worrying about the goals and the deadlines. Let me build it. And he has. And I look forward, and it's been 6 years that we've looked at this passage. I look forward to the next 6 years. Because if you've been here for any length of time, you know this is our great ambition. And it's our great delight to present before you faithfully and regularly this. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we will be faithful to that. And if God, Christ, were to say one day, I'm going to close the door of reliance, we'll rejoice, lifting our voices with great anticipation where he might take us. Because he's in charge. And he gets to dictate the path for his people. And so I'd like to conclude with this. First time we showed this video, it was at our first service. And we used this old Dell. And Adam was our media team member. Thank you for serving, Adam. That old Dell, when we went to play the video, man, it's trying to capture what we wanted to be about, to put regularly before our people this idea, who is Christ? You need to respond to him because it has an eternal weight of significance on your decision. And he hit play, and that old Dell barely could run the video, and so it was not able to play it, so he went to pause it, and it didn't pause, and he hit it again, and so we're all sitting here, and that video started, and it stopped, and it started, and it stopped, and and by the time we actually got it to play, everybody was just ready to go. He did. He is building his church. But if you are someone who has been a skeptic or you're trying to discern who Christ is, he is your only hope in this life. He is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He is the Son of Man, able to forgive your sins. He is the Son of David, who will return and who is the everlasting King. And he has humbled himself in such an incredible way in which you could see his amazing words and authority, that those who might place their faith in his death and resurrection will enjoy eternity with him forever. And it matters what you say who he is. And so in memory of that first service, I'd like to show this.